If you have children ages 4 to 7, they can be dismissed to Stepping Stones now. And also, before we actually begin, I want to kind of preface this sermon with a little bit of background. So Mark was supposed to preach this sermon. And he had told the session last Monday that there was a possibility that he would have to be gone. So he had put out a call to the presbytery for, you know, a pulpit supply. He didn't ask me to do this because I had a scheduled presentation for a ministry state in Vermont yesterday. And so, you know, getting here back in time would have been a challenge. Well, on Wednesday, right before he left to go minister to Corrine's family with Corrine, he came to the office for some things, and I asked him about the sermon, and he said, well, the three people I asked can't do it. And I looked at him, I said, well, how finished are you with your sermon? He said, about 95%. And I said, okay, email it to me and I'll preach for you. And so, yes, I was in Vermont yesterday. And we got home kind of late, but we got home yesterday. And up front, I want to say, this is Mark's sermon. And I want to say that publicly because not only do I want to give him credit for it, but also, you may not know this, but we've had a few presbyters in the church, in the PCA, who have preached other people's sermons without giving them credit. And they got in trouble for that. I don't want to get in trouble for that. So, with that as a preface, let me go ahead, and thank you, Bruce, for praying, but let me go ahead and open us up in prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, Mark spent a lot of time putting this together. And I just pray that through your Spirit, I'd be able to deliver this well, and that all of us would hear, understand the things that you have done through your providence, and understand why it's so very important for us to remember what our forefathers have done and what you are continuing to do through us. I pray that all that I say and all that I do here behind this pulpit will bring glory to you and your kingdom. Now and forevermore we pray. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and stand together and let's read a couple of these scriptures. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And act throughout that day persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace that was being built up, and the walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Go and sit down. So Mark picked these verses because what he wants to do and what we're going to do today is talk a little bit about history. We don't do that very often, and we teaching elders, so though we're supposed to be teaching an awful lot, very rarely touch on history, other than the history that's expounded in Scripture. So this is going to be a little different as far as a sermon is concerned for your ears. Let me speak a little bit on these Scriptures and then dive into the sermon itself. So these Scriptures are speaking about God building up His church, and how God's providential design was to spread His church. And the two passages from Acts, in particular, tell two different stories. One, persecution came upon the church, and the church was scattered. And because it was scattered, it grew. Now, that sounds contradictory, but that's what God did. And then the second passage we read was a time of non-persecution, a time of peace. And Luke records that the church multiplied. And so God uses both in His providence. And the passage from Matthew, Jesus is telling us, His church, that if we went up against the gates of hell, there's no way those gates are going to prevail against us. We'll knock them down and enter in. And so these are words of encouragement and words of prophecy that God would build up and establish his church on earth. And so let's talk about how he did that. Now, 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, a monk and a college professor, he was both, named Martin Luther, posted a sheet of paper with 95 theses. These are discussion points. It was a common thing in his university to do. Different college professors would post up discussion points for public debate and discussion among the professors. And so this had been done before. Martin Luther probably did it before. But these 95 points of discussion changed the church. He posted it on the door of the church in the Wittenberg, Germany. That was the normal place where these things were posted. Luther wanted to see his church reformed, to bring it back to the Bible. And many people mark this posting of these college professor discussion points as the beginning of the Reformation. So today's sermon is going to be a history lesson of the very best kind. There won't be a test. So sit back and learn and listen. The history of the Christian church is not one of glorious victory after glorious victory after glorious victory. It's a story of ups and downs, great victories, great errors, great blunders. It's very helpful for us to realize this and to see that we are currently experiencing in the church today is not unique at all. Because the history of the Christian church is tied to the rise and fall of nations. And more, the history includes religion, politics, and economics. So I'm going to divide the history in three chunks. The first, starting at Pentecost until about 400 AD. The second period we're going to discuss is from 400 AD to 800 AD. And the last from 800 to 1500 AD. Now I'm going to put a little editorial note here. Can't do all that and be comprehensive in 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. Okay? So there, you can go and get college classes on these periods of time and have semesters worth of lectures and such. So this is going to be a brief history. We're going to leave out an awful lot of things, but what we're going to share this morning are important things. So listen up. Throughout this history, there will be some key points and ideas and practices that we're going to address. Mark's going to address, I hope. I might end up doing this for him next week as well, but we'll see what happens in next week's sermon. So, let's begin. From the beginning of Pentecost until about the 400s, the early Christian church was misunderstood and was more or less persecuted by the Roman government and marginalized by other religions. However, the church continued to grow. Now, the very first history book that we have of the church is the book of Acts. It tells about Pentecost and Paul's conversion and his ministry. I like to call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit and his building of the Christian church. Now, Acts, we see that Jewish religious leaders persecuted Jesus' disciples. Among these Jewish leaders was Paul, who was also called Saul. And in the beginning of the story, when we first come across Paul, he's a persecutor of the Christian church in Jerusalem. Later, Paul is confronted by Jesus, becomes one of his disciples, and starts planting churches. One of these churches is the Church of Thessalonica. And they seem to be having experienced hardship in the hands of Jewish leaders and possibly other people around. And the Jewish leaders disagreed with Paul and started a riot, which resulted in Paul having to leave town. the type of misunderstandings that were going on is because the Christians were very, very different from the religious cultures around. As a matter of fact, they were often called atheists. Why in the world would Christians be called atheists? Well, they had no temples. They had no priests. They had no statues to bow down and worship. And there are dozens of other religions around that had all those things. And so, from a Roman point of view, they denied all the Roman gods, all the other gods that everybody else believed in. And so, from their point of view, they were atheists. They were against the gods. The Roman government tolerated many, many religions, but insisted on emperor worship. And for the vast majority of religions, that was not a problem. They just added another thing to worship. The goal of the Romans were to assimilate the various peoples who they've conquered. Now, their goal was no rebellion. Assimilate, let's all live in peace together. What's interesting is the Roman government gave the Jewish people they excluded them from requiring them to worship the emperor. And this dates back to Herod's relationship with Alexander the Great. Not Alexander the Great, Caesar. Caesar's Augustus, that's right. And so Herod was able to protect the Jewish people, and that protection lasted right up until the Jews rebelled in 70 AD. In persecution, some Christians died, others were tortured, some Christians gave into emperor worship, putting a little pinch of incense on a small fire and say, "Caesar's Lord," as a token, try to get away from the persecution. Now, the early church, that was a problem, to call Caesar Lord. And so the early church developed a process that they call penance. For those Christians who failed to stand up to the persecution and wanted to come back into the Christian church. So if you wondered where penance came from, that's where it comes from. Though it's the fearlessness and the peace of many Christians in the face of persecution, along with their service to the people around them, that moved many to convert to Christianity. Now, painting I have up here, these are both from catacombs of the period. And that first one is Christians helping the people around, and obviously the second one is them being thrown to the lions, which happened quite a bit as a part of the persecution. Part of the reason for the persecution was the belief that the problems of the Roman Empire were due to so many people abandoning the Roman gods. You know, so if you believe that, you know, these gods are in charge and everybody's leaving them and not worshiping them anymore and things are falling apart in the Roman Empire, who's to blame? Those pesky people going around converting others into their religion, those Christians. And so the persecutions continued. The apostolic fathers, these are men who came after the apostles, so the next generation, okay? The apostolic followers were church leaders in the service of the Christian church who wrote letters up to about 150 AD. And a number of their letters and their writings have survived to this day. So we kind of know the issues that were going on, essentially the second generation of Christian leaders. Some leaders defended the Christian faith against charges of atheism, cannibalism. Cannibalism? Why? Well, because we eat God's body and drink his blood. So you guys are cannibals. Or we eat Jesus' body and his blood. More importantly, you're cannibals. Monotheism. That it was the belief that intimate return of Jesus and with it comes a very strict set of rules of how to live until Jesus comes. Gnosticism. These heretics believed that they had special knowledge from God, and in order to get this special knowledge, you had to join us. and received the special knowledge from us. They also believed that Jesus didn't have a physical body, that he was spirit only. Unitarianism, I think I'm saying that right. This was a belief that God is only one person, not three persons in the Trinity. Arianism, Jesus was not truly God. And then Pelagianism, in order to be saved, it's both human effort and merit can get you into heaven without God's grace. So these are the early heresies and early dealings that the early church fathers had to deal with. Most of what we have in the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, were recognized and circulated by 150 AD. Now, a little side note from Thomas. Next Sunday school period, starting after Thanksgiving, we're going to be teaching in class about the development of the New Testament and how we got our Bible. And so this little section right here is going to be done in great expanse. So if you're interested in how these books got together, how we ended up with these and not others, come join us. We'll talk about that. But the entire New Testament as we find it today was not formally recognized until about 300 AD. Now, we, the sons and daughters of the Reformation, we say that the New Testament books were recognized by the church because God had delivered it to the church. It was under God's authority that these books were put together. The Roman Catholic Church says that the church declared what the New Testament was, and the church has the authority to say what Scripture is. And there were many books rejected. We'll talk about that in Sunday school as well. And then how was it decided which books were the right books? Well, part of the decision was using the pattern found in Deuteronomy chapter 13 to help recognize what inspiration was. Now, the Bible was translated into Latin. It was originally written in Greek. Latin became the one of the languages, primary languages of the Roman Empire. Greek, however, was still the common empire language. And it was also translated into many other languages. So we have some very early texts from not only Greek and Latin, but a whole bunch of other languages that were in the time. Now, most churches were house churches, dedicated church buildings did not appear until many, many years later, after the persecution ended. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more in depth in just a moment, but I want you to think about that, house churches. We're a little smaller number today than we normally are, but even everybody who's here, if we all gathered in, let's say, Elder Smith's house or Elder Stanley's house, I don't think we'd fit, okay? And so kind of keep that in mind, and we'll talk a little bit about how the church developed because of that in a few moments. In the early 300s, in the late 200s, bishops were often called father. Now, in Greek, the word father is papa, and we still use that today. My grandchildren call me papa, which I love. It's a term of respect. And we'll talk a little bit more about this a little bit later as well. In the early 300s, under the Roman Emperor Constantine, if you don't know his story, I'll give a little, real little brief. He became a Christian. He was a Roman general. There was turmoil within the Roman Empire, and he led an army into Rome to oust the bad emperor and to claim the emperorship. And he did so as a Christian. He accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he came in, he took power. And because Christ was his Lord and Savior, and the Roman Empire had outlawed Christianity, one of the first things he did was in-law Christianity. That's probably not the right term, but but I like it anyway. So he makes Christianity acceptable. He states that it is not illegal any longer to be a Christian. And the persecution started to stop during his reign. And several years later, Christianity becomes not only tolerable, but becomes the favorite religion of the Roman Empire. Now, the emperor himself, regardless of who he was, including Constantine, was a dictator. He was the head of all religions. And so this gives Constantine some abilities that, let's say, the president of the United States wouldn't have. So he was able to give the church buildings and money and support in a way that the church never had. Now, as a result of Constantine's favor, non-Christians started attending Christian churches by the thousands. And they weren't coming because they believed what the Christian church was teaching. Just remember what I just gave you as a history. They were persecuted pretty severely. They were looking for something else, something different from what they had. And so, the church started doing a few things during this period of time. They developed monasteries. One of the purposes of the monasteries was to enable somebody to get out of society and be only in a exclusively Christian environment. And many of their religious leaders wanted to do that and get away. Also, at that time, religious pious movements began. And people started saying, well, you know, join us in this way, and if you do these things, you will be considered righteous, etc. It was basically a reaction to all these crowds coming in the church. How do we manage them? How do we, you know, try to teach them how to be? So some of them, we'll send them off to a monastery so that, you know, you just be away from everything and you be taught about Christ there. Others, you know, get into this religious society. So if you think about that, those might be good things, but there's danger in doing stuff like that, that in those groups that are not well supervised by good Christian leaders, or that develop leaders from within that aren't really taught very well, a lot of error can come out of that. And we see that that happens. The Christian church, by this time, had a hierarchical form of government. Deacons was the beginning, the presbyter or the elder, and the bishop. Now, I want to go back to the home churches. Okay? So imagine, once again, Harvester meeting in people's homes, not here in our own building. And I want you to kind of understand how this hierarchical church government is easily developed from, and we're going to assume that the early church was a Presbyterian form of government. I like that assumption. And actually, I think it's true. I think they were very similar to at least the form of government that we had. So Springfield, Virginia has one church in it, okay? And we're it. The Harvester is it. And we meet in Bruce's house and Greg's house and Dennis's house and the other elders that we have. You get that? So we as a church meet in everybody's houses. They're elders, presbyters, leading worship, but the church still has a pastor, Mark Hayes. And he's going to these different house churches, rotating on Sundays, preaching, teaching, helping you grow, just like we do all collectively here. Okay? We start off with just what we have, let's say in the room that we have today, because probably the early churches like Corinth and Thessalonian and the others, probably one of them much bigger than we are right now today. Okay? Well, we start preaching and teaching and start spreading, and we grow to hundreds and then thousands. We're still a single church. Now we, instead of having 5 or 6 or 7 or 12 elders, we have, you know, 30, 40, 50, 100. And we have house churches spread out throughout Fairfax County. Vision this? You got it? Okay. Mark's still the senior pastor. I'm still his assistant. Okay. How easy would it be for us to get to all those house churches? Not very easy at all. So what do we start doing almost immediately? Well, we start ministering to the elders and focus on the elders of those house churches, ensuring that they are teaching and preaching properly and they're growing those churches the way that Christ wants them to go. So I become, and Mark becomes what? A pastor of pastors. You can see this happen in the first century, even before AD 101 comes around. As the church grows, I cannot fulfill, because we can't all get together in one building, the role that I started with, so I have to focus on the ministers who are ministering in their house churches. I now become ecclesiastically what we call what? A bishop. And that's, I think, how that form of government begins. And by the 300s, it's pretty formalized. You have bishops, and then you have bishops of bishops, and then you have bishops over a whole region, and that's what happens. Now, because of this, there very quickly starts being developed an idea of the clergy being professional and the church members being not. The clergy are your super spiritual people, and the people that they minister are the ones in need of the spiritualness of the clergy. So you kind of get this class separation in the minds of everybody. And then we see in Acts, so in the very, very beginning of the church, when the church needs to decide something, they gather together, and this is shown in Acts chapter 15. And we do this as in Presbyterian form of government as well, in what we call a general assembly. So the elders from around the area will come together to discuss the health and the needs of the church and make decisions. So that happened. Well, that form of gathering together church leaders continues for a very long time, and we call those events church councils. And in Constantine's time, there was quite a few unsettled theological issues. And so he asks the bishops of the leading cities to get together and settle these things, because he is the emperor making this this religion that was just outlawed legal for everybody. He doesn't want all these new people coming in really confused, because one church is teaching this thing and another church is teaching that thing. And so he wanted some standard, and he asked the bishops to get together and come up with some standards, and they did. And those councils are the ones that the whole church, eastern part of the church, the western part of the church, all Protestants, we all agree with everything that came out of those councils during that period of time. Another thing that Constantine does that affects the church and world history is he decides to move the capital from Rome to a new city that he's building, and he calls it Constantinople, after himself. Now, thinking that this is a good idea, if you imagine this happening in the United States, it'd be something like this. The 13 colonies pick the city of Washington to be their capital, because it's an East Coast country and everybody's here. And after it expands and grows from coast to coast, they leave the city of Washington and go to the city of St. Louis. Why? Because it's in the middle. And that's kind of what Constantine does, thinking it's a good idea. Ends up not being a very good idea historically. But Rome ends up with two centers of power that battle with each other from that point on. The city of Rome and this new city of Constantinople. By the end of this time period, we have the beginnings, and much of these beginnings are innocent beliefs, addressing issues of the day. but that later grew into poor and heretical theology. So we had the beginnings of penance and purgatory belief, transubstantiation, priestly meditations, baptism, regeneration, and the sacramental system, that church rituals is how you get God's grace and salvation. So by the end of the 400s, these things are beginning to come about. Now, second period, starting in 400 to 800. Patrick in Ireland spreads the gospel in the 400s to the Irish people, sharing the good news, developing monasteries, teaching monks, teaching the people to read and write so that they can understand and read the Bible. The work continues into the 500s and 600s. In Ireland and in England and all of Europe. By the 400s, the moral corruption that had begun 100 years before in the Roman Empire is now beginning to show clear visibility that it's affecting the Roman Empire and it's beginning to crumble. In the absence of a Roman emperor in Rome, and as the Roman Empire crumbles, the Bishop of Rome steps into the vacuum. And as a result, the bishop becomes more and more powerful, and the church takes on civil functions. The Western Roman Empire broke into smaller barbarian non-Roman, that's what barbarian means, by the way. It doesn't mean, you know, this person with this big battle axe coming in and screaming. And no, the word barbarian is a Latin word that just means non-Roman. Non-Roman kingdoms, many of which had already received the gospel, and the people were already Christianized. On a wider scale, the Roman Empire weakens, the church and the bishops start helping the people more and more. The Council of Chaldean establishes five Christian centers, Rome, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, and Constantinople. And if you kind of got that map in your head, all of them, other than Rome, is in the east. In the early 400s, the bishops of Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and other cities were called Pope, or Papa, which comes, once again, from that Greek word for father. Another word for father that came into use in the church was Patriarch, and many of the bishops of the larger cities were called Patriarchs instead of Pope, as a statement of respect for them. As a matter of fact, as I was reviewing this, these notes of Mark's, I realized the PCA keeps this tradition as well. You may not know that. We still use the word in the same way. When I or others address an assembly of elders, whether it's in presbytery or general assembly, I will often say fathers and brothers, giving respect to those who are the eldest among the elders among us. So calling a bishop or a priest Papa was, or Pope, was a matter of just respect. It was not a title. It was never, even at this time period, it was not used as a title exclusively for one person. Now the Huns pushed the Gauls and others west, and Rome was sacked, and the Bishop of Rome saved the city. Now, yeah, so what's going to happen behind me as the slide goes through is kind of the spread and demolishment of the Roman Empire over the years. So in Europe, there's the rise of the Franks. So this is a German group of people. And by the 600s, Islam had arisen, and by the 800s, Islam had taken and spread itself over most of North Africa. Islam initially did not require the conversion of Jews and Christians. They just had to pay a tax to live in a Muslim country. But for everyone else, other than Jews and Christians, it was either convert or die. You become Muslim or you died. So as a result of the two centers of power, Rome and Constantinople, there was a division in language as well. for the Roman side, Latin became the common language that spread throughout Europe. And on Constantinople side, Greek continued being the common language. So the Roman Empire split into the Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire. And by the way, the Byzantines considered themselves the true Roman Empire. Because why? The capital moved where? Right, so they were in charge of the capital. So they were the Romans, the Roman Empire. Let's go to our last period. Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire was helped being established by the Pope. Now Charlemagne was the king of the Franks, once again a German people, and united Europe under his rule. He was declared and crowned Emperor of the Romans in 800 by Leo III, the Bishop of Rome, who we also call Pope Leo. The Emperor of Rome in Constantinople, of course, disputed Charlemagne's claim to be emperor, but he didn't have the political or military power to do anything about it. And so now we have two emperors. He was also declared the protector of the Pope and the papacy. And his empire did not last very long, but the events of the Pope crowning him had a very lasting effect. From then on, other conquerors or political leaders went to the Bishop of Rome to be crowned emperor of the area. It was during the beginning of this period of time that the Bishop of Rome tried to exercise his authority over the whole church. The phrase, "and from the Son," was added to the Nicene Creed without consultation with the bishops of the eastern part of the church. The Bishop of Rome tried to enforce clergy celibacy over all the churches without consultation with other bishops. And he tried to enforce the exclusive use of unleavened bread during communion. In the 1040s, the Normans conquered Rome and much of western part of the church, and they forced a replacement of Greek-speaking bishops with Latin-speaking bishops. This brought about changes in the daily and weekly practices of worship by the churches under the leadership of the Bishop of Rome. And one of the reactions of this by the Bishop of Constantinople was to close down all the Latin-speaking churches in Constantinople. And he also stated, the Bishop of Constantinople, that the practice of unleavened bread was a practice of the Latin-speaking churches, was discouraged. So, you know, you all do leavened bread instead of unleavened bread, because the Romans do the unleavened bread. And anything else that was considered Latin was discouraged by the Bishop of Constantinople. The split between the Roman and Greek Orthodox churches happened finally in 1054. When the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople excommunicated each other and all their followers. This is called the Great Schism. This is the first division of the church. In 1073, the Bishop of Rome, Gregory VIII, formally declared that no other bishop of the universal church can hold the title of pope. So, who was the very first actual pope? It's Gregory. Because he was the first one to declare that only I can have this title. And so up until that time, it was a way of honoring, you know, the elders among us. And now it's exclusively used by a single person, the Bishop of Rome. Starting in the 1100s, there was a rise of university, scholasticism, humanitarianism, renown, renewal of Greek thought. The Renaissance happens. There's new economy, new societies, the rise of the middle class. The printing press was invented, and the abuses of the papacy starts increasing a great deal. There was early reformers before Martin Luther, Waldensians in 1173, Wycliffe, who translates the Bible into English in 1320, and John Huss, a Czech man, in 1369. All these were attempts to reform the church, and the papacy and the pope ruthlessly squashes them all down. Through monasteric orders and other types of internal attempts to renew. So there's a lot of people seeing some of the corruptions that are going on that say, we need change. The church supplied stability when there was great political instability, and the church began to see itself as above the state or over the state. Let me finish this up. So next couple slides here are the spread of Christianity. The first is the centers of Christianity by 325, and then by 600, Christianity spread that far. Next slide. And then by this time period, by the 1300s, you can see how far into Europe Christianity has spread. Now, on the eastern part of the church, the Byzantine Empire, i.e. the Roman Empire, finally falls in 1453 to the Muslims. And the Muslims push into Europe. And feudalism has begun. Feudalism is the god owns the land and leases the land to nobles who swear allegiance to the king and pay taxes and provides warriors when needed. And there was this practice, as a matter of fact, Martin Luther is part of this practice, where if a man has multiple sons, the first son became the owner of whatever property you had or whatever craft that you did or etc. The second son was sent to the church to become a minister, and any sons after that were sent to the army. So that's how things were done. And the church had a monopoly on who was good with God. And so, you know, if you want to know if you were in the right relationship with God, you couldn't determine that on your own. You went and asked the church. During this period of time, the Crusades happened as well. These were attempts of the Western Church to take back Christian lands from the Muslims. Most of them failed pretty badly. And then by the 1500s, these are the issues, next slide, these are the issues that were percolating. The sale of indulgences. Now, indulgences were promised to release from the temporal penalties of sin through payment of money. And this could be both for yourself or for a loved one that had died. Because you didn't go to heaven directly, you went to a place called purgatory where your sins were purged out. But by paying indulgences, you can lessen their time of purging. And so that was a big deal during Martin Luther's day. And the sale of indulgences was big because that Rome was trying to build a big church, a cathedral called St. Peter's in Rome. And so they were trying to collect a lot of money. And this was done in not so scrupulous ways. And Martin Luther and other church leaders of the day saw that and said, this is a bad, bad practice. Pilgrimages. So there are supposed artifacts from the first century that people would go and say that, you know, if I touch this or I pray by this or I will get special blessings from God. And so people would go, you know, on a pilgrimage to a church that held an artifact. And these artifacts were all over Europe. It was, you know, huge superstition. And the early reformers were saying, this is wrong. The excessive veneration of the saints, particular people that the church lifted up and said, these are better people than you are as Christians, and didn't have a view of priesthood and the sainthood of all believers. There was a low morality and intellectual standards to become a priest. Basically that second son, all these second sons become priests, and doesn't matter if they could read or write, or if they were good people or bad people, they were sent and they became priests. Not a good practice. The doctrine of transubstantiation, and the biblical authority over the church versus the church's authority over the Bible. And the Pope's claim for authority didn't come from the Bible, it came from the church. And there was an issue about what did justification mean? Is it by faith alone, or is it faith and works together? And then the priesthood of all believers from 1 Peter. The Roman Church had an exclusiveness on who a priest was and didn't have a view of all of us being priests of God. So let's sum this up. The church's use of scripture plus tradition. The church, the Bible is interpreted through the traditions and teachings of the church. That was one of the big issues. Medieval view of man was that man's nature was not totally fallen. That there was, that you could do good deeds. You could do things that please God. And all you had to do is follow the teachings of the priests, and that would be true. Sacraments were a means of infused grace. Now, what I mean by that is when you take communion, it's God uses this sacrament to clean you of your sins. And every time you take it, there's a spiritual cleansing. And so you sin a little, sin between, Sunday afternoon and the next Sunday morning, you come to church, you take communion, and you get cleansed again. And that's how you purge yourself of sin. And same thing with baptism. Baptism washes away. It infuses grace from God. The church was the only means of salvation. If you're not a member of the church, you weren't saved. If I, as your pastor says, you're not saved, you're not saved. I had the authority to declare your salvation and not your salvation. the clergy and the laity, there was this idea of this professionalism. The clergy were the spiritual big powers, and you laity, you followed what we told you to do, and that's it. You don't get involved in spiritual matters. The monasteries started becoming corrupt, and the church wanted power over the kings and governments. And this is interesting. The Bible was banned. You weren't allowed to own a Bible. Even if you could read and write in Latin, you weren't allowed to have it. Because I, as your pastor or your priest, is the only person who can tell you what is meant by the words that you could read. So, seeing I'm the only one who can interpret this for you, you're not allowed to read it. I read it to you and I tell you what it means. And that's it. So that's the situation we find ourselves in when Martin Luther comes on the scene and he posts his 95 Theses. Now, I know that ran a little long, but I think it was important, and I'm glad we went through it. So, how do we respond? Well, this week we're going to respond by taking God's communion the way Christ intended us to. We don't see this as infused grace. We know that as we come to this table, we come as sinners in need of a God. And I'm not any different from you. I need this as much as you do. And this bread and this wine, they don't change in substance. They stay bread and wine. But as we feed on this bread and wine together, Christ will be feeding us spiritually. And that's what's important. It's our one-to-one relationship with Christ that we recognize here. The elders come forward as I read. So let me read this from Paul's instruction to the church. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is for the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whosoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. If anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, brothers and sisters, we call this fencing of the table a warning that Paul gives to us that we should do this in a way that honors the Lord and respects what he gave to us. So, if you find yourself in a position where you honestly thinking and praying and looking on yourself discern either I really am not a Christian. And I'm, you know, I believe these things in my head, but they haven't really gotten into my heart. Let these elements pass. In the same way, if you are a believer in Christ and there is something that just troubles you, that you are out of accord with something, and you know, Paul's warning goes to us who are Christians as well. Discern, take a little bit of time and get yourself and your spirit right with the Lord, and then take the elements. So let us take a moment and pray and do that. Lord, you know the sins of my heart and my soul, and each of my fellow believers before me. You gave us this meal to remind us of your sacrifice, to remind us that you took these sins upon yourself, and that we can stand before a just God, and he can justly declare us righteous because you bore these sins. Help each and every one of us discern this, dear Lord, and feed us spiritually as we feed upon these elements. Amen. We'll first pass out the bread. I did say I got home late last night, did I? We'll first pass out the bread. Hold on to the elements until they're all taken and we'll take this together. And I believe this is gluten-free. Yes, I've got confirmation there. Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and then he gave thanks. And he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give you this bread today. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The outer ring of the cups are grape juice, and all the inner ones are Passover wine.